So I'd like to bring us to a point where we can talk about a follow-up from what we've done last week. So if you weren't here, I'm going to try to kind of recap as best as I can. If you were here, but if you're like some of us and you just forgot what we talked about last week, that happens. So I'm going to recap for us. And as you hear this sermon today, I hope that what you hear is not necessarily my words, but that it's the Lord speaking through me so that you hear his words. But there may be some things that as we go through today, you may have some conflict within yourself of, well, is that right? So you may want to go back and listen to the sermon from last week along with this sermon just to kind of put the two pieces together. So that's why we have our sermons up on our website. So I'm going to try to recap a little bit. So last week, Pastor Josh talked us through the beginning part of the Lord's Prayer. We're in the sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. We're right in the middle of it. And Pastor Josh talked about the ways in which we prepare ourselves to come before the King, to come before God to pray. He talked about different kinds of an understanding of talking to God. Prayer is one of those ways. If you want the recap of all those things, listen to the sermon again. So prayer, the specific way of making petitions to God. So we talked about this. We talked about who God is, the King of Kings, the Lord of all creation, and having a posture of an understanding of who it is that we come before. And that as we come before this King, it requires relationship. Pastor Josh gave the example that if we were to get an audience with the president, the relationship that we have that entitles us an audience is that we're a citizen of the country. It's the same thing is that when we talk about this specific type of request of God, the Lord's Prayer, it's a request that is made out of relationship with the God of all creation. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that we have had to have all the answers figured out, but it means that our hearts have to be in a place to understand who this God is that we are asking for request of. And so, to kind of understand this, some of us I know in here are teachers, and so this will be a really fun term for you to resonate with this. We've been doing some theological grammar the last couple weeks. Pastor Josh helped us understand the who, where, why, and when. And this week we'll look at what. What is it that we pray? And now that we understand how to ask, what are the things that we can ask of the King? Let us pray this morning. Father God, Lord, I pray that your presence will be known here this morning, that your words will be spoken and not mine. Father, help us to understand what you have spoken to us through your Son, Jesus, here in these words, as he taught. Father, open our minds, open our hearts, open our ears. Lord, we bring this to your presence this morning. Amen. So we'll be continuing. We'll be in Matthew chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. I'll be reading out of the New Revised Standard Version. I stayed away from the NLT because I know how much Pastor Joshua has an aversion to that. And I don't like it either, so there's two non-endorsements for you. So if you are able this morning, we'll be in Matthew chapter 6. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word? It says this, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So as we read this passage, I believe that there are three things that Jesus is telling us that we can ask of the Father, and that the Father has guaranteed to respond to us in. The three things here are for enough manna, enough justice, and enough deliverance. Now, what I mean by that is this concept that if we are the children of God, if we have become disciples, and at least to the sense of seeking God, God has guaranteed to be enough for us today, yesterday, and forever. And the proper way to receive God's gift is to come with open hands. But not just to come with open hands, but also to leave with open hands. Now, what does that mean? So enough manna. Enough manna in the Bible, in the biblical terms, typically refers to the manna that came from heaven in the book of Exodus to the people of Israel as they were wandering around the wilderness. Many times, that's what we still take as a literal translation. We take enough manna as our daily bread. That's what we read in the Lord's Prayer, is our daily bread. And sometimes we think that that's the prayer for literally just the food that we have every day. I got news for you. It's not just the food. It means having enough manna is that you have sufficiently enough of everything you need for that day. Not just food, not just for the physical, but for the spiritual as well. So when we pray enough manna for this day, give us this day our daily bread, we are praying and asking the Father that He will be sufficient enough for all of our needs, physical and spiritual, as well as emotional, for every and each and every day. There's a wonderful article that was written by a theologian, Walter Brueggemann, called Serving a God of Abundance or the Myth of Scarcity. And I think we've talked about the myth of scarcity a little bit before. I think most people are probably familiar with the idea of scarcity, right? That we think that there's only so much available in this world. And so it's our job to gather as much as we can for ourselves, and everybody else is on their own. That's the myth of scarcity. Governments love the myth of scarcity because it makes people rely on the government to think that, oh, there's only so much of a resource that I have to make sure I get mine before anybody else gets theirs. But in reality, that's not the God that we serve. We serve a God that in creation created and said that it was good and gave it a mandate to multiply. And it was so good that at the end of the 6 days of creation, He had to say, enough. If I create any more, I don't know what we're going to do. The reality is that we serve a God in the heavens who is a God of abundance, not of scarcity. And so Walter Brueggemann says this, the myth of scarcity in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul directs a stewardship campaign for the early church and presents Jesus as the new economist. Though Jesus was rich, Paul says, yet for your sake He became poor, that by His poverty you might become rich. We say that it takes money to make money. Paul says that it takes poverty to produce abundance. Jesus gave Himself to enrich others, and we should do the same. Our abundance and the poverty of others need to be brought into a new balance. Paul ends his stewardship letter by quoting Exodus 16, and the one who has much did not have too much, but the one who had little did not have too little. This citation is from the story of manna that transformed the wilderness into abundance. And so I want to take us back a little bit. I want to take us to Exodus chapter 16. Are we familiar with this story? The people of Israel are wandering around the desert. They've been following Moses. They've escaped Egypt. But it gets to be a point now where they begin to think back to Egypt. Egypt became a place that was filled with scarcity, in that the government took everything upon itself, made itself an abundance, and everything else a scarcity, so that it felt like you needed to rely upon the government. And so, as the people of Israel now are getting out away from that, they see the desert before them. They see all the things that are the exact opposite of what they had in Egypt. There's no free-flowing food. There's no abundance. It's the desert. It's the wilderness. And so they begin to gripe and complain. And they say, oh, if only we could have died back in Egypt where at least there was food. Not remembering that the God that has delivered them is the God of abundance. And so God hears their prayers. And he says, let me be the one who provides for you. Let me provide you enough. Every day I will make bread rain down from the heavens. And you are to go out and collect only what you need for that day. Enough for your household. But don't take too much. Only you take what you're going to use. Seems like a pretty reasonable argument. But the people again then took it on themselves and they said, well, clearly each day God's only going to provide so much. So when God provides, I just need to take as much as I can. It doesn't matter if God said, only take what you need for today. I'm going to take as much as I can because that's the reality is that I need for me. And what does God do? God then takes the extra that they did not use for that day, and it spoils, and worms come into it. And for 5 days, this is what happens. When they gather over the abundance, that it spoils. It's not there. They're not relying upon God to be sufficient for the day. But he also tells them that on the sixth day, gather enough for an extra day so that you don't have to go out and gather on the Sabbath. And again, the people don't listen. Some of them gather. They gather the right amount. But some of them, they don't plan well. They don't think that God's telling them on the sixth day, gather for the seventh. They try to go out on the seventh and they try to gather and there's nothing there. They still have not understood that God is telling them how he's providing for them every day. And so the other part of an understanding about this enough manna is how we make our decisions. Do we make those decisions about what is best for myself? Do I just try to go and gather all of these resources, all what I need physically, all the food, all the wealth? Do I gather that for myself? Or do I think about how that affects the community around me? If I all of a sudden go down to the local market, granted we have grocery stores now that get stocked all the time, but if I went down to the local market and I just bought every single piece of corn that they had, because I said, I love corn. I need corn. Nobody else can have corn. The corn's all mine. What's going to happen to the next person that comes into the store that needs corn? It's not going to be there. So now I have created scarcity in my community. I'm not following the own biblical mandate that God has given to me, that as I pray for to have enough, that I'm now taking away from someone else. So there has to be an understanding of this relationship of our own responsibility in this as well. Is that as we pray for our own daily bread, that our daily bread has to also be giving to others. God freely gives, but it still requires the people to go out and work. It's like the illustration of no man has ever created an artificial seed that has actually been able to grow. God gives the seed. God also gives the land. God could make the seed and the land work together and grow. However, the raw ground that has not been worked will not produce as well as the ground that has been worked. Any of us that have ever done any gardening understand that. And so if we go out and we cultivate and till the field for the seed to be planted, and then we go back and continue to water it, we have a responsibility to help that seed grow so that others can have enough. We cannot ask God to be enough for us if we are not willing to give of ourselves for someone else. The second thing that we see here, enough justice. So In enough manna, we think about how we have enough for our daily needs today and every day as we continue going forward. But it's always about today. It's hard to picture a picture of justice, of thinking about justice for the future, right? Because we can't enact justice on things that haven't happened yet. There's been TV shows that have tried to do this. Person of Interest is one of them. They have a algorithm that a computer determines if a person's possible of committing a crime. And so the whole show is about stopping these people before they commit the crime. But we all know that that's really not how society works. But justice is about whether we determine, or what we think we determine, whether someone gets what they deserve. I'm going to throw a radical concept out here at you. What if it's not our decision to decide what justice is? We have a justice system, but what if it is not man's responsibility to decide what justice is? What if it's not our responsibility to decide what somebody owes us? What somebody has done wrong to us? What if that's not our responsibility? That's what Jesus is saying, is that as we ask to forgive our debts, as we forgive those who have debts against us. That's what Jesus is saying. And understanding that debt is something that we cannot pay, but it is that God, a God of love that we follow, covers us. And we pray for forgiveness of our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. We are asking God to forgive us with the same measure that we forgive others. Now, I know that this is a hard concept because some of us have gone through some really difficult things in life. And we cannot picture a time where we can forgive those people who have done those wrongs to us. I'm not talking about the person that cut you off in traffic. Now, granted, that is something you still need to let that go. You need to let that person go. Don't keep dwelling on that. I'm talking about wrongs that are deep down in our soul. And it's hard to let go of those because those things have shaped us. Those things have changed us. But in the kingdom of God, that as we ask for our debts to be forgiven, God is saying, you must bring those debts to me. They're not for you to collect upon. Those debts are God's. And so that as we bring our debts to God, we have to be okay that God knows better how to serve justice than we do. We have to be okay that if God offers forgiveness for the person we think is unforgivable, that that's justice. We have to be okay with the fact that if God does not enact justice the way we think it should be done, it's okay. There's a wonderful article from a couple of years ago now, and the story that the article was written on is even a couple years older than that. The title of this article is "Widower Forges Friendship with Man in Crash That Killed Wife and Unborn Baby." And I'm just going to read some of the highlights from this. This was published in February of 2014. It says, early one morning in Dracula, Georgia, Matt Swassel was driving home from a 24-hour shift as a firefighter in EMS and only had 30 minutes of sleep. He was less than 4 miles from his home on October 2nd, 2006, when suddenly he heard what he calls the most awful sound I've ever heard. Swassel, then 20, realized he had fallen asleep at the wheel and crashed. When he got out of the car, he saw that the car of the 30-year-old June Fitzgerald, she was pregnant and with her then 19-month-old daughter, Faith. Faith survived the crash, but her mother and the unborn sibling passed away. June's husband, Eric Fitzgerald, a full-time pastor, grieved the loss of his wife and child with close family and friends, including young people from his student ministry. One young girl told him she couldn't help but think of how the driver of the other car was feeling. He told her she was right, and that they should pray for him as well. It was his opportunity to practice forgiveness he had preached so many times before. This is a quote from Fitzgerald. "You forgive as you have been forgiven," reciting a Bible verse. It wasn't an option if you've been forgiven. You need to extend that same forgiveness. To start, Fitzgerald extended his forgiveness to Swassel's sentencing. As a county officer, he was facing a felony and harsh time, but Fitzgerald pleaded for a lesser sentence. "I didn't see why this accident and tragedy needed to ruin any more lives," said Fitzgerald. Swassel paid a fine and did community service. Swassel expected hate from Fitzgerald, but not so much love. He wanted to thank him for all that he'd done, but legally he couldn't speak with him during the 2-year criminal investigation process. Fitzgerald believed that he had gotten just as much out of the friendship as Swassel has. "It's been just a time of healing for me too," says Fitzgerald. "I've taught on forgiveness and known that forgiveness is not so much for the other person, but for yourself." So these two men have formed this friendship that has now been a part of their lives. They've been able to forgive. Part of the article goes on and talks about how Swathel, a lot of what he dealt with was that he could not forgive himself for what had happened. And so Fitzgerald worked with him and helped him get into counseling so that he could deal with some of these issues for forgiving himself as well. Trusting God to enact justice. Do we serve a God who knows what justice needs to be served? Can we trust that if God's decision for judgment isn't our decision, that God knows best? It's a hard point to get around. It's a big point to get around. But if we're going to ask for forgiveness, we have to be willing to give our debts over to God. Finally, enough deliverance. So we've talked about yesterday. We've talked about today. Now we talk about forever. We talk about how this God is the God that we pray to, who is the God of forever. There are evils in this world. My translation says, "During the times of trials, deliver us from the evil one." Many translations sometimes as Satan or the devil, deliver us from evil. There's many different translations of this in the text. But I want to tell you that when it talks about the evil one in this text, it's not just talking about what we understand as Satan or the devil. There are many evil ones in the world. So where do these evils come from? These evils come from many places. One of the evils of this world is outside of the person. It's other persons who are bad influences. People who just want to make bad decisions in their lives and they want to bring people down with them. That's one form of evil. Out of love. Sometimes out of love, we want somebody to not do something. You ever heard this phrase? "If you love me, you wouldn't." That can be an evil that is a temptation. Using love as a weapon. Out of the desire to fit in. The church theologian Augustine writes about in his youthful days, he would hang out with this other group of unruly kids. And even though he grew up kind of knowing what was right and wrong, he wanted to fit in. And so he would go along with their stories of deciding to do dangerous things or making up stories so that he felt like he fit in. From inside of us is another place. C.S. Lewis writes a wonderful story of an allegory in the Screwtape Letters of this supposed recording of two demons talking to each other. One giving advice to a younger demon on how to corrupt humanity. In the first chapter, he talks about reminding this younger demon that, "I remember this time where I had this young atheist who was sitting alone reading a book. And suddenly, he started to have these thoughts about God or something higher power. And I did my best within myself to not bring up the sciences, because if I start bringing up the sciences and the questions, then they'll start digging deeper. So I used my best weapons. I planted the thought in his mind that he was hungry, so he should best talk about these subjects on a full stomach, so that he should go take a break. And my thought was, if I could get him to take a break from where he's at, from listening to God speaking to him, I can distract him. Well, he kind of listened back to his own thoughts, kind of was still in thought with the Father, and I planted the thought again, the rumbling in his belly. And then he says to himself, perhaps I should go get some lunch. It's better to think on a full stomach and with some rest. And as soon as the young man gets up, Screwtape says to himself, and at that point I knew I began to win the battle. And the battle was won as soon as he walked outside and saw the reality of the world around him. And then the doubt popped up in his mind and said, well, perhaps it's best to not think on these things that one ponders to himself in the privacy of reading books. The real world is here around me. I can see that now. Screwtape says, I've won. This is the way to deceive. Letting our own thoughts from inside ourselves corrupt us. These thoughts of doubt and fears are ways that we use in ourselves to corrupt ourselves. And finally, our strength. Did you know that our strength can be an evil to ourselves? We would think that it would be our weaknesses, but in reality, it's our strengths. Because as we strengthen ourselves against our weaknesses, we get ourselves to a point where we think, look at me, I've done it. No more temptation, no more sin. History is full of castles that have been defeated by thinking that they were too strong to fall. So then what does God tell us then? How do we combat against these times of trials? Because these times of trials are going to come. It's not if they're going to come, it's when they come. So how do we fight against this in the Lord's Prayer? The first thing is having self-respect. Having an understanding of self and knowing who our self is. Knowing who our identity is. And it really helps to have our identity rooted in Christ. Secondly, tradition. Tradition tells us that there are certain expectations of self. That as we follow the rules that have been set down for us, not so that we only ever follow the rules, but an understanding that the tradition that has been there because it works. Third, the love that we have for others and the love that others have for us, the relationships that we have with persons. These help keep us out of these times of trials. And finally, and probably most importantly, the presence of Christ. Christ being all around us. We sang that wonderful song earlier from Chris Tomlin, The Angel Armies. I know the God who goes before me, the God who stands behind, the God who is by my side. That's the God that we serve. That's the God who's in presence we are. Pastor Josh talked last week about the God in the heavens, and the heavens are here in our midst. This is where God chooses to dwell. And that is our greatest defense against the times of trials and temptations. One of my favorite worship leaders is David Crowder. I'll get ready for that video here in just a second. On one of his newest albums, he has a song called Run Devil Run. And I think it helps explain this understanding of how to overcome these times of trials as Christ is in our midst. So what I'm going to show in just a second here on the screens is not the song itself, but it's Crowder explaining his thought process behind writing this song.
Okay, so I have the happy privilege of telling you about the first song off of the American Prodigal record that I have just released upon the public. Here's the thing. It's the first one out the door, and here's why. It's because it's a hoot of a song, for one. It's a hoot of a song, and it's the song, you know, if you make a record, there's always like one song that kind of, you want to play for your friends first. It's like, hey, Crowder, you've been working on this record, what's it like? And then there's always that one song that you're like, it's kind of like this, and you hit play. Well, that's why we did it first, out the door, is because Run, Devil, Run kind of lets everybody see what's up inside of the American Prodigal record. And here's what I love about the song, though. Well, first of all, if you've seen the video, the video is ridiculous. It's hysterical. It's my dream come true. It's like Smokey and the Bandit car chase. I mean, that's like my movie, man. It's like Smokey and the Bandit car chase turns into a swamp boat chase in Louisiana outside New Orleans. What more fun could you have? You couldn't. That's why we did that. It's because it's amazingly fun, and you're going to enjoy watching the devil run, because that's what happens. At first, it's me being chased, and then I realize, you know, as the song progresses, it just follows the story, follows the song. And what we have inside of us is bigger than all the stuff that we're told every day in life. Our culture tells us one thing, and Scripture tells us another. We've been redeemed. So here's the deal. When you hit that bridge, and it's, I got the King of Kings and the Lord of Hosts. I got angels, armies, and the Holy Ghost. We got revival. And then what happens? Run, devil, run. That's what happens. And that's why it's the first out the door, because that's what this record's about. You better run, devil.
Run, devil, run, devil, run, devil, run.
So it's a little silly, but you get the point. This is part of why I love David Crowder, because he's just an authentic person. But he understands it. He understands that when Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, when that's the God that we're praying to, all the devil can do is run. The very fact that God has welcomed us to ask for these things should be liberating for us. It shouldn't feel like these are restrictions. It should be liberating for us and allowing us to graciously go to the world around us. As I said at the beginning, it's not just coming to receive with open hands. It's also going with open hands so that others can receive it as well. Would you stand? I'm going to pray for us. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for your words in this prayer. Lord, we thank you that you have allowed us to be able to ask these things of you. Father, we know that you are the God who reigns. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, we come before you with open hands. We present ourselves and humbly ask these things of you. And Father, we ask that we will also be able to love with the love that you have loved us, to go into our communities, to share our daily bread, to forgive as you have forgiven us, and to be strong towers against the evil ones. Father, we lift this day to your hands. In your name we pray. Amen.